And so, Father, before we sit and open up your word, would you open us up for when we sit, we see things from your word that we would never see. We hear things that we did not create, and that we would be impacted in ways that we do not yet understand. May your saints be equipped, your kingdom be extended, and may there be more lovers of Jesus on the planet. And all God's people said, amen. Please take a seat and open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And there's also a pretty extensive outline. Jim, would you mind if I used your... We can just put that there. It's going to stay. Curiosity is always good for getting people's attention. So the title of the message this morning is How to Renew Yourself in the Lord, and this message is going to be heavily Arminian, and you may even call me a Pelagian before I finish. Ooh. But next week, you're going to call me an ultra-Calvinist. For this week, we're going to look at what David did, and the next week, we're going to look a little bit more on what God is doing behind the scenes in David's life, for God is sovereign. My roommate in seminary took a fourth year of seminary to study Reformed theology. He was 1 year ahead of me. One class alone was the Complete Works of John Owen, which is 20 volumes. Now, that's a lot of reading of Reformed theology, and John Owen's pretty dense. So I said, Dave, I didn't have the privilege of taking an extra year of seminary to study Reformed theology. Could you help me? And what did you get out of it? And he says, do you want to talk theologically or do you like to talk psychologically? And in this passage, David is renewing himself in the Lord in verse 6. It's an incredible verse, both in its depths of destruction, but also in the heights of encouragement. David was greatly distressed, and that Hebrew word is one that made small, made cramped, that would bind up, that was besieged. He was greatly distressed in the Lord, and here's his team, because the men talked about stoning them, and each one was bitter in spirit, so he was distressed. They were going to stone him. They were bitter in spirit. They had loss, but then the last phrase, but David found strength in Lord his God. Some translations say encouragement. Others talk about David going through a process in renewing himself. If you've ever studied the Psalms, and I did a whole series of the Psalms many years ago, I came to the conclusion there's only three kinds of problems that you might have in your life. An internal problem, an external problem, or a fear of an internal or external problem. Just think about it. Is there something that would not fit in that category? So life is very simple, but on the other hand, sometimes the problems that were presented are very complex and very difficult. So how do you deal with pressure? Where are you and where are the pressure points in your life right now? And if in some way, if pressure points were measured in what we might say PSIs, have you heard the term PSIs more recently in the last couple years? I think I've heard, as a person in New England, PSIs more in the last 2 years than I had in the previous 50 years of my life. What are we talking about? No one seems to care about PSIs, and everybody seems to care about PSIs. Pounds per square inch. We're talking about pressure, outward pressure that seems to get greater and greater as you take it deeper and deeper. And David's life was like a beautiful beach ball. 1 Samuel 16, at the end of that passage, I believe it's in verse 13, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He had power. The greatest prophet, Samuel, had said he was the one to be king. That same passage also says that he was recognized because he was handsome and ruddy. We kind of think that might mean he had red hair or white or blondish hair. He's a sports hero. He kills Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17, 26 through 27, David says, what will happen if this Goliath is killed? And one of the king's men said, he gets the king's daughter, great wealth, and no taxes. Boy, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Even I'd take just no taxes to kill Goliath. He has access to the king's court. He has horses. He has weapons. He has toys of his day. Life is full. He's living on top. Life is like a day at the beach. He's got physical strength. He's got emotional strength. He's got spiritual strength. He's got material well-being. In a divine sense, the most powerful prophet has said he's in. His covenant partner, Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 23, 16 through 17, reminds him that he will be the king. And Saul welcomes him in to the king's court. Unfortunately, David's life is going to change in a very short window of time. David is going to find himself thrust deep under the water. Little help from a polar bear. But what's interesting, the more pressure that's applied, the greater the power that's created. For you see, there's great power in negative preparation. And David went from a very high place to a very low place. And he starts to go through this process that the more pressure applied is the more power created. And what happens is there's positive power in negative preparation. For the further you force that ball down, the greater the pressure and the power is to lift it up. I love the scriptures because they're so accurate. There's no whitewashing. None of the saints of the scripture walk around with some kind of halo over their head. They're not plastic, they're flesh and blood. They wrestled with the same issues that you and I wrestle with. Now turn back, if you will, just to chapter 17, chapter 27, verse 1. And this is a whole setup, how David actually sells himself as kind of a bodyguard to this king Achish. Because David starts... He starts to plot how he's going to get himself out of this situation. Listen to 27 verse 1. David thought to himself, one of these days I'm going to get destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape from the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me for anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So what's happening is, that David says, hey, I'm going to play it on both sides. I'm going to get away from Saul, who's become my nemesis, who once was my benefactor and now wants to behead me. And I'm going to sell myself as a bodyguard to a foreign king who happens to be a Philistine. And what happens in that situation, in verse 9 of verse 29, if you go back there, Achish and his commanders, some of the commanders catches wind to this little poem or song that Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And so happened that the other commanders doesn't want David to go in the battle with him. And what happens is that David's life goes from bad to worse. He's run away from Saul. But in verse 9, Achish says, I know you've been pleasing in my sight. Nevertheless, you can't go into battle with us. So he gets released from his position. Not only that, in verse 10 of chapter 29, Achish says, now get up early. So he says, get up quickly and early as you can. Don't bother to say goodbye. Don't talk to the boys around coffee. He's basically saying, when the sun's up, you get out of here. He's getting the bum rush out of town. And then in chapter 30, in verse 1, David and his men come back to Ziklag. And the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They burned it and taken their captive women, all the both young. They killed none, but carried them off as they went on their way. Now, probably, as devastating as it was for David and his men to come back and see their wives and children missing, it was probably mentally and emotionally weighing upon him to think about what was happening. Were they being tortured? Were they being raped? Sometimes, finding somebody dead is easier than finding somebody that's been captured. Anyone that had someone missing in the service understands the anguish that's going on internally. In verse 4, There's extreme emotion going on. It's said that they wept and wept and wept and wept till they could weep no more. And by the time they get to verse 6, not only is David distressed, his men begin to say, hey, listen, it's your fault. You're the one that got us into this mess. Their spirits were bitter, and they thought about stoning him. Now, if anyone's ever had a bad day, that's a bad day. 6 different times David has been forced under the water. And yet something happens in the last part of this verse, in verse 6. But David found strength in his Lord. So the PSIs are actually creating something in David's life. He's experiencing the positive power of negative preparation. For God is making David into something that he's not. God is making into something that he could not create. For you see that the negative preparation does not create the strength. The negative preparation reveals what's in one's heart. David, in this passage, is also growing in compassion. He had proved his courage. Now David is being tested to see what his compassion is when he's in his worst circumstances. One writer writes this poem, God Knows What He's About. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man, shall I say women and child as well, that the world shall be amazed, watch at his methods, watch at his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying, he lifts his beseeching hands. He bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses. With every purpose infuses and every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. And David finds himself in the crucible of being formed from the inside out. He finds himself as low as he possibly can go. And yet the scripture says he renewed himself. Or some translation said he encouraged himself in the Lord. It's a strong word, yeah? And in the Hebrew, it is this word kazak. It says to fasten, to seize, to be made strong, to cure, to help, to fortify, to be obstinate internally, to bind, to restrain, to conquer. So all of these things were going on inside of David's heart. Now I have some reflection questions. Let me ask this. How did David not only survive but become victorious in an impossible situation? Or this question, did God rescue David out of his circumstances or did he promise to be with him in his circumstances? Now this is a difficult question, particularly if you believe that God is good and powerful. Why didn't God exercise his power to eliminate all of David's troubles? And how do we learn about not becoming a victim, but renewing ourselves in the Lord? And how do you, in your present circumstances, compare with David's circumstances? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, only with the Old Testament saints, only with them and us together are we made perfect, meaning mature. So we needed David's story to infuse us, and David need the fulfillment of our salvation through Christ to be made complete. You know, as I was praying about this message, and I don't know who you are. I'm deeply impressed to say this. I believe 3 or 4 of you are saying, what is God doing? Why isn't he doing something? And there's frustration, exasperation, and may I almost say anger. And I don't know what it is. God has not given me your name. But I sense that the Lord would say, when you keep saying to the Lord, one, are you going to do something? This passage would say to us, God says, I want to walk with you. I want to work with you. This is a partnership. You are not an independent contractor, nor am I hired to be your independent contractor. We're in this together. So many times, starting with me, I want to escape my circumstances, or I get angry at God because I'm in the circumstances, and God says, I want to walk with you. I want to work with you right where you are at. So I want to just mention some of the challenges that we face with biblical tensions. I'm not going to get into them deeply this week, but I will talk about some of the biblical tensions. And if you're like me, you've tried to struggle with how in the world do we deal with God being totally sovereign and us being totally responsible. Here's some of the biblical tensions that we struggle with: the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The kingdom of God has come, but the kingdom of God has not yet come. Jesus was fully God, and yet he was fully man. Jesus came in the flesh, right? Isn't that what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 14? But doesn't Romans 14 says, make no room for the flesh? So what's going on here? We are called to love the world, right? Jesus, John 3:16. But the Bible says we're not to love the world. How do we deal with that tension? And what does it mean? Good works do not save you, but God's called you to do good works. The Bible is written by God, but the Bible is written by people. We are sanctified by the Spirit alone, but we're called to participate in the process. God does all things by his power, and yet God calls us to make and do things to make progress. And if you figure that out, please let me know and I will sit down. But this passage tends to say that God has provided means that you and I might actually renew ourselves, that we might actually encourage ourselves. And I want to look at Jesus for a few moments. It's on your outline. You can write these in as you feel led. Jesus wasn't a cyborg. Jesus didn't have some kind of heavenly light that everyone saw that was poured down every single time he found himself in a situation that God did it for him. There were particular things that Jesus actually did. He knew the scriptures probably better than any other person, but he had to memorize the scriptures. They didn't put a little computer chip in Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and he had the Bible seamlessly memorized cover to cover. He memorized the scriptures like you can. He quoted the scriptures. He found strength in God's word. What did Jesus do? He also prayed and fasted. I like somebody else to pray for me, and I like to be feasting often. And feasting is good. But Jesus actually practiced spiritual discipline. Why would Jesus practice spiritual discipline if he was fully God? He listened to God. Prayer is not only asking for things, prayer is listening to God. What else did Jesus do? He shared God's word with others. When he quoted the scriptures, he would say, this is what the scriptures say. What did Jesus do? He invited others to pray with him. He loved and was loved. John 20, verse 12, it says the disciple that Jesus loved. Jesus actually experienced agape love with his disciples. And the last one, he was not a loner. He lived in community. These are all scriptures. These are all means of God's grace. And how did he do his miracles? Well, Jesus used human means to partner with God's purpose here on earth. He healed a blind man by using mud. Very interesting, isn't it? He also was able to use means of loaves and fishes to feed 5,000. So somehow this process of sharing and giving back to others in community actually was something that Jesus practiced. He applied spit to free a mute man's speech. That's a crazy one, isn't it? The only thing I can figure out about that passage is that the DNA of God rested in Jesus through his divinity. And that somehow that DNA recreated that man's tongue. It said his hearing was hurt, was restored, and then what a beautiful Savior. And yet, he's using means. Other times he applied other means. He took bread and wine and made it have spiritual meaning. He used physical touch to heal leprosy, the most rejected, the most ostracized, the most socially unappealing, those who are on the outside. What a beautiful Savior. When he healed somebody, he touched them. And you know, Jesus is still in the business of touching people. If you're here this morning, you're saying, I need some renewal. Christ himself is the one who can reach and touch you. Doesn't come magically from here. It was Martin Luther who said that when we preach God's word, the living Christ mediates his truth between the pulpit and the pew. So as the word's being preached, Christ is walking in our midst, and he's whispering and saying, that's not the right attitude you're having there, Jim. I don't know what your attitude is. Hey, Steve, keep doing the right thing. Hey, I appreciate you going the second mile. I'm stirring you to see something you've not seen. I'm stirring you to take a risk when you've said no. Hey, I don't like that attitude you have with your husband. Now somebody can say, ouch. For it is Christ himself that touches us through the preaching of the word. And I love this last one. That he, in fact, used water as an illustration to prove his divinity, and he also used a community. He used a community. Power coming out of the flow of his garment. Let's see if we can move the last one. Fishing nets. You know, he didn't have Loran, he didn't have GPS, he didn't have a fish finder. They weren't magic nets, they were real nets. But they are under the command of the great captain Jesus. He used his words to pronounce. And I love this last one. He used the human community to provide healing. There's times in our Christian life where we can't renew ourselves. And that Mark 2, 3 through 5 is a passage that talks about how four men took the roof off to be able to get this person who was a paralytic into the presence of Christ. Of course, that was a physical story and there were physical healing, but there are periods of time in your Christian life and my Christian life where I need a community. I need people who say, I'll pray for you, and they'll really pray. I need some people when you're at the heartbreak hill of your race and you want to quit, they'll come around you and say, hey, it's not time to quit, Bob. It's not time to quit, Stan. It's not time to quit, Ben. It's not quite time to quit, Linda. Or Robin. And that other passage in the healing where Jesus speaks the word and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. And he was dead for several days and didn't smell very well. But he says to Jesus' friends, what's he tell them to do? Take off the grave clothes. Isn't it a beautiful picture? I mean, Jesus could have spoke, Lazarus, come out, and I want you in a tuxedo, a Brooks Brothers suit right away. No, he probably had a loincloth on, so there's two possibilities. One is to be able to take off those grave clothes and actually bring about some dignity. Or the other might have been that he might need someone to cover him a little bit to stand around him so he didn't have any shame, and his friends actually came around and got him some clothes. But I think as we go through the Christian life, there's times in which many of us have had a difficult past. Many of us have made terrible decisions. Many of us carry the rags of shame from past failures or disappointment, and we find ourselves needing some people to say, I'm going to come around with you. I'm going to walk this with you. I'm going to walk alongside of you. God has already given you grace, and I'm going to be the human means to give you that grace. So David renewed himself in the Lord, but it wasn't magic. So let's look a little bit of what David actually did, which might help us to understand that this passage helps us understand some simple things. And I'd like to give you the purpose of the passage in three things, and then I'll look to some practical steps. This passage, of course, explains David and history, but it also talks about how God was working in his life during a very difficult season. And so I might say the simple purpose of this passage is to remind us that God will have the last word on David's life. It might be good for you to say out loud, God will have the last word on my life. Amen? It wouldn't hurt for you to look to somebody and say, God will have the last word on your life. Isn't that good news? David had made some horrible decisions. In fact, if God didn't pull him out of that, in due time, David would have marched with King Achish and would have had been fighting against his own brothers and sisters. Because first it was the Amalekites, and then it would have been the Israelites, and David would have perhaps had to have bloodshed, and God protected him, even in the midst of this horrible situation. Second of all, that God used the means, David used the means that God already had given him to renew himself in the Lord. David used the means that God had already given to renew himself in the Lord. And then third thing I'd like to point out from this passage is that God's will is not always a straight line. God's will is not always a straight line. It's kind of like you have 28 months and you go through a church survey and then you set up a profile and then you have 30 candidates. Oh, what am I talking about? And some of us might just feel like, my goodness, how much longer is this going to go on? A friend of mine, a mentor, said that sometimes finding God's will is kind of like a ping pong ball going down a hall. Hits one wall, it goes down, the other hits the other side of the wall, and it's moving down the hall. And then all of a sudden, it bounces off one wall, and all of a sudden, it goes through an open door. And for those of you who are almost exasperated in God and saying, hey, I don't know what's going on in my life, I want to quit, I'm exhausted, I feel like David, distressed, recognize that the will of God is not always a straight line. If you feel like a ping pong ball this morning, you're in good company. Because you'd never get David's story, and you never see the full measure of God writing this panoramic, beautiful story, as fallen as he was, that God was in the process of using this man to do something in him in this terrible, terrible time in his life. So let's get some positive steps, and then I'll give you a couple conclusions. David finds strength in the Lord in verse 4. He does not allow his emotions to overrule him. He does not allow his emotions to overrule him. One pilot hit great turbulence. He said, pull a 180 and get out of here. No, excuse me, a 360 and get out of here. Sometimes we're right back to where we started. And sometimes there's a fine line between insanity and inspiration. Desperation helped David go and find the resources that were deep within. Praying Hyde, a great missionary to India, said, if it were not for Jesus, I would have gone mad. So first of all, when finding renewal, make sure that your emotions are not ruling over you. They're real, but they should not overrule you. Second of all, verse 5, he does not deny the overwhelming circumstances attempting to destroy him. As I mentioned to you before, the Psalms were written, and the Psalms were written in real life. There's only three kinds of problems. There's an external problem, an internal problem, or fear of an internal or external problem. And a side note, if God loved David and he was called according to his purpose and covenant, how are your circumstances this morning measuring up against David in verse 6? God got David through this. And some of you may be at your wit's end at something. But it's not over yet. Amen? And you may feel like the ping pong ball being ricocheted from wall to wall in meaningless motion. But God will have the last word on your life, and there is an open door somewhere down that hall. Verse 6, he does not cave into fear, and the real threats and blame that surround him. You know, this blame game started in the garden. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But you know, we could go through that blame game, couldn't we? Well, if we were just a better church, this candidate would have come. If the pulpit committee didn't take so long, we could have found somebody sooner. If we only did, anybody ever think anything? Don't raise your hand this past week. Are we absolutely convinced that God's sovereign? If he allowed David to go to Ziklag, that negative preparation, it does not create strength. It reveals what strength is within. And this is a time, West Church, for us to come together. The fourth thing we learn from this passage in a very practical way is he seeks God's divine perspective on his troubles. He goes to Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, and asks for the ephod. The ephod was a symbol, the way in which the priest would be able to discern God's will. And so as bad as it is, he seeks, he trusts, he advances. Is there a word from the Lord for me in this situation? Is there a clear scripture I can rest upon? Is there another person in agreement that I can gain confirmation? And some of you right now are saying, boy, I've got another year of homeschooling. What am I going to do? Some of you are seeking a job change, but you're not telling anyone. Some of you are thinking about selling your house or property or putting some investments in. Others are thinking of, can we take on another missionary? Story of a little boy who's trying to move a huge boulder. And he tried moving it with his strength, and then he tried to dig a hole and use a crowbar. And then he even tried to get a couple friends to move it. And he was so frustrated, he went back to his father, and the father said, what's wrong? He says, I can't move this rock. And the father says, you got one big problem. The boy says, what is it? He says, you never asked me. And sometimes we get stuck, don't we, in our Christian life? And we don't think about praying about that thing. It seems too small. It seems irrelevant. And God's saying, you never talked to me about that. You've been trying to move that rock through your own strength. Why don't you ask me and get a word from me? In verse 8b, he takes practical steps towards the victory he hopes to attain. If you're headed on the right direction, stay on course. For 2 or 3 degrees of a compass course will make or break you. Verse 9 and 10, he recognizes a greater war to win, so he confronts the enemy by opposing him. In this passage, there's the Amalekites, a physical enemy, but in the New Testament, we fight against a spiritual enemy. Do you think the enemy of our souls is trying to weigh us down or make us tired or make us weary or have us point fingers at one another during a time of transition that's taking so long? Is it possible? Guess what? He never went to the Geneva rules of warfare. He doesn't play by any rules. He'll target your son, your daughter, your attitude, your health, your bank account, your thought life. He does not care. His goal is to seek to steal and destroy. And yet somehow David in this passage does not stay in the position of weakness. He finds himself, I'm going to go against the enemy. Samuel Logan Bringle, an evangelist of the Salvation Army, one of his commanders was the bottom of spiritual despair, and he said, I'm no longer of any use to anyone. I'm no longer any use to Christ. I think I should quit my post and perhaps quit my church. Here's what Brangle said. My dear troubled comrade, absolutely useless to God, you must please excuse me for breaking in on your rest with this note, but I'm still laughing and rejoicing, laughing and rejoicing at the ridiculous idea born in your tired brain and rejoicing to think what a black eye the devil is likely to get. You say in your note, I was born to fight, and now you're in a real fight, you feel absolutely useless. No, 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 you were on dress parade when you thought you were fighting. When you were at the head of the lot of shouting men and women cheered by thousands, the devil may have sat down and crossed his legs and watched as a pretty performance. But now he's on the job. I imagine him, I hear him hiss. Now I'll crush him. Now I'll smash his helmet of hope. Now I'll rob him of his shield of faith. Now I'll break his sword of the spirit. Now I'll quench his spirit of prayer. And what a devil he is. Don't imagine that you are out of the fight. You are in it, and you must fight the good fight of faith in loneliness and weakness, but you will triumph. We salvationists exalt the active virtues, not too much, but too exclusively. The great battles, the battles that decide our destiny, are the destiny of generations yet unborn, are not fought on public platforms, but in the lonely hours of the night and moments of agony and prayer. You were indeed born to fight. There's certain things I've prayed about for a long time. I won't mention them. I just get tired of praying. You ever get tired of praying? And when absolute bottom, I hear Jesus say, you're to always pray and never give up. And then the question he says, when I return to the earth, will I find faith on the earth? So even when you want to quit praying, allow the Lord to start to bring that renewal up, because I know what that's like. And he's faithful. You start praying, and he meets you in that process. A few more. He showed generosity and grace to people who did not deserve it. Later on this passage, you'll find that these guys that wanted to stone David were the people, there were 200 of his warriors of 600 that were too weak to go into battle. And yet, what David does is he divides the spoil with all these people. You know, when you find yourself in a very, very deep period of distress or despair, sometimes what we want to do is self-protect. You ever notice that? There's a study done in New York University of depression, and they're finding that the lowest incident of depression are people that are actually actively engaged in giving of themselves to other people. And one of the most highly group of depressed people are people that find themselves cocooning, because the sickness of their soul will sometimes make them feel sicker. And finally, I conclude the message with this phrase, and I'd like to share just what David did, several psalms. He renews himself in the Lord by remembering God's promises to him. 1 Samuel 23:16-17. 1 Samuel 23:16-17. This was once again when David is fleeing from Saul. And this is what his covenant partner says to him. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David in Horesh and helped him find, look at this same phrase, strength in the Lord. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. And then they made a covenant together with one another in the Lord. One of our great preachers that have come and visited us here at West Church is Dr. Arthurs. And he's written a new book, and here's what the book is entitled. How to Stir Memory, this is about preaching, How to Stir Memory in an Age of Forgetfulness. How to Stir Memory in an Age of Forgetfulness. And so if you just think of some of the Psalms, Psalm 42, David says, it's almost like he's talking to himself. Do you ever use scripture to talk to yourself? Because, you know, that's the only thing that's reliable. When I start talking to myself, I start making stuff up. I start worrying about stuff that doesn't happen. Fears. Somebody said, would you buy a car who lied to you as much as fear did? Of course not. But sometimes all of these fears, we're listening, we're talking to ourselves. How about what David did? Psalm 42, why art thou cast down, O my soul, why art thou disquieted me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name, and forget all his benefits. Who forgiveth all my iniquities and healeth all my diseases. Who redeemed my life from the pit. Who satisfies my mouth with good things, so that my youth is renewed like eagles. Psalm 104, verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, thy created, thou renewest the face of the earth. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O my God, the very God, thou art great. Thou clothe me with honor and majesty. And on and on and on. Psalm 116. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have breath in my being. So David renewed himself by speaking the truth about who God is, to find him, to take strength, to take the next step. And I close with a story of a practical illustration from Gordon College. How many of you remember Jan Carlberg? Jan Carlberg, Judd's wife, and Judd's passing was so difficult several years ago. But Margaret Jensen, has any of you read any of Margaret Jensen? Margaret Jensen was the nurse in the infirmary at Gordon College in the 60s, I think into the early 70s. And this is out of her book, First We Have Coffee. And she tells the story about an unlikely person that leads her to new places of remembering who God is. And she is actually one of the housekeeping attendants at Gordon College. And here Margaret is full of education, and here she's full of position, and here she's full of knowledge, but her spirit had begun to dissipate. So we hear, thy word's a lamp, thy word's a light. We move one step at a time. The door banged open with, praise the Lord, Sister Jensen, we got a brand new day. The Lord done give it to us, and the devil ain't going to take it away. Glory. Glory. She stopped. Lord, have mercy, child, you look like death. I might as well be dead. This is Margaret Jensen. No way I can live with this grief. Janice, Daniel, and Ralph were inseparable children, and now Ralph is wandering in the wilderness of drugs, protests. This is the 60s, of course, you understand it. I can't live without Ralph in the fold. Now Lena reached for the broom and hollered, out Satan, out Satan, no devil gonna be in my kitchen. You're trying to kill my child, and no way you can win. Out, 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 in the name of Jesus. She swept with such a fury through the open door and announced, now that I got rid of the devil, we can hear from God. She gathered me in her arms, and I brushed my face against her black cheek, and I sobbed, I might as well have been dead. With that, Lena straightened her shoulders and looked at me with those great big black eyes of strength and said words that turned on a light inside of me. If God wanted you to die for Ralph, he would have asked you. Now you're standing there telling God Almighty's not done enough for your child. That's what the cross is about. Jesus died for Ralph. He came that you might have life, that your joy might be full. Now I ask, where's your joy? But Lena, I want my son saved. She responded, your joy got nothing to do with what you want. Your joy in Jesus, child. You got him, you got peace. You got him, you got it all. Ralph is not your business, he's God's business. Now a little bit of humor. Now I ask, when the prodigal son, did he call the FBI, the police? No, he trusted God. Now, Sister Jensen, you must unclog the channel. She's talking about her heart. You got that long hair, bare feet, and drugs, and that mess in the channel, so you can't see God. God is getting tired of hearing how bad the boy looks. He's looking at the heart. Now we get the joy. First, I take the authority, Lord. I don't want no phone calls, no sick calls here in this infirmary until we get the joy. Now we got that settled. Thank you, Jesus, oh Lord. This child don't know how to praise. Forgive her. She rolled back her black eyes heavenward and grabbed me under the arm, and we marched around the infirmary. We began to praise the Lord till the joy comes.
I sobbed as we started singing the doxology, and Lena proclaimed, walk, child, keep on marching. The devil don't like marching ever since those Jericho walls came tumbling down. We got to keep some marching. Now sing power in the blood, pat your hands. Satan hates clapping and he hates the blood. Keep walking, child, hold your head up. You're a child of the King. Thank God for everything. Your child is in God's hands. Praise him in advance. When I sat down to rest, she picked up her worn Bible. We read the promises of God she had marked for me. She pulled up the chair alongside of me, and we sang, Oh, How I Love Jesus. We harmonized until the tears rolled and our hearts were raised in worship. We sang, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name. Take off your shoes. We're standing on holy ground. Quietly, we took off our shoes and fell to our knees singing, His name is wonderful. For thou alone art worthy. We bowed in humble adoration. Don't see the problem, just see Jesus. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Thank you, Jesus, for searching your lamb. He's done his way, but you can find him. Then up, Sister Jensen, we have to offer a sacrifice of praise. We started singing the doxology, and 2 hours later, ended with a victorious praise the Lord. Now, this is her writing in her diary. We'd started with a sobbing doxology. She says this, Praise the Lord. I won't be any happier this day than the day that Ralph comes home. And I'm today receiving the answer in my spirit by faith. Then Lena looked across. This would be Gordon College. A busy campus, and stretched her arms to heaven and said, Thank you, Jesus. We've done birth to child in the spirit. Elizabeth Elliot says, If you believe in a God who controls the big things, you have to believe in a God who controls the little things. It is we, of course, to whom things look little or big. Let's pray. Father, you are so amazing. And our life gets so frazzled that many times we don't know the big things from the little things. Father, forgive me. Forgive anyone here who's almost been angry with you and saying, When are you going to do something? And your voice comes back and says, I want to walk with you. I want to work with you. I'm not an independent contractor. And neither are you. Father, I would pray for anyone that may be practicing blame or finger pointing, West Church belongs completely to you. And while we wait for your next move, you are worthy of praise. You are worthy of praise if the pastor comes next week or next year, Lord. If you want to do something in us in this process, we say, have your way. We belong to you in Jesus' name.